Well, thank you so very much. Thank you for that very warm and hearty singing, Paul, as usual, and the excellent music that everyone helped to provide. Good morning to you all. I'm glad to see you here on this morning as we are feeling springtime, trying to come around the edges of this cold winter. It will make it. Eventually, it will be here. And we appreciate the promise that it holds for us. I would like this morning, please, to ask you to turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. I've been a Christian for 35 years, having come to Christ as a young student in college. And during that time, I have seen the pendulum of interest in prophetic subjects swing back and forth just a little bit. And I'm convinced that it probably has done so for a fairly long time, and will continue to do so also in the future. Prophecy, as recorded in the Bible, is always something that invokes a great deal of interest. And I've noticed over the years that there are some ministries and some folks who teach the Scripture that seem to dwell a great deal on prophetic subjects. Some the great prophet, some others perhaps only to add to the confusion that exists there. I'm not certain that I can do a whole lot to answer a lot of the big questions that might still exist in the general discourse. But I think that as we come to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that Paul has to enter into this corrective explanation, in a way, about some things that will happen before the end. And I would like to point those out to you as we read through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the first 12 verses of that chapter, which is almost the entirety of it, but not quite. This is the New American Standard Version from which I'm reading. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The first letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians has some instruction in it regarding prophetic events and things that will occur when the Lord returns. Chapter 4, particularly of that letter, shows us what is going to happen when the Lord comes for his own, and it is in reference, I think, to some of the things that he had taught them previously when he had been there in person, and then as well what we see written in that first letter, that he now has to write and correct something that he understands is being wrongly understood by them at this point. There's a false idea that is at work in their midst. And we saw that beginning at verse 1. Let me take a look at that and then one further verse in the chapter again. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And look at verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So here he now has to help them in the false idea that has begun to spread among them that they have missed something very important. And they are now on the verge of this day of the Lord, as he speaks about it here. That's a phrase that, as we see it in use in other places in the scripture, has a wide kind of possible range of meaning, where it refers to a number of different things, either a single point or a period of time, but all of them seem to be associated mainly with judgment, with the coming of the Lord to execute judgment, to straighten things out, to declare what is right, and to condemn what is wrong. And these folks in Thessalonica now have been somehow led to the understanding that the day of the Lord has already come, and how confusing that would have been to them. They would have thought, well, how did we miss this? Where did this happen? There have been throughout the history, I guess, of Christian interpretations of the scripture, there have been those who have tried to bring out some kind of understanding that important prophetic events are occurring, you just can't see them. And because you can't see them, you have to rely on them to tell you that, well, this has really started somewhere, and I know it. And if you listen to me, I'll tell you all about it. And if you follow me, I'll help you through it. And Paul is hearing something very much like that being reported back about the people in Thessalonica being tossed into some concern and confusion and being destabilized as to their faith. That some teaching like that has begun to slip in among them and to be received, or at least to the point of raising questions. What happened? How did we miss it? The judgment has started and we don't know it, we don't see it. And so he takes some trouble now to write this letter. It's thought, perhaps, that this second letter to the Thessalonians is written only a short time after the first one. Have you ever wondered why there are some places where Paul writes two letters, and there are other places that we don't have any evidence of a letter having been written by him to them at all? Maybe that's just the way it is. Maybe these are only the few letters that Paul wrote. I rather think not. But these are the ones that have been preserved for us. For instance, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see pretty clearly that there is such a big problem going on in Corinth that that second letter still has to address a number of open items that are things that they're doing wrong. But I tell you what, I would love to have more letters in the New Testament, more biblical, canonical letters that would give us more detail and more emphasis. And if Paul was ever going to write a second letter, I wanted the Romans to get a second letter so that he could explain even more than his longest letter already did about some of those great subjects. But here he writes to the Thessalonians shortly after having written to them the first time, and the heart of it seems to be right in this chapter where he's telling them, there's a problem going on. You folks are being upset in your faith. You're forgetting a few facts. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? You shouldn't be upset by this false teaching or this false notion that is being spread among you. Part of what they were doing, of course, was looking at their own situation, and Paul speaks about it in both of these letters, a time when they were undergoing a certain amount of persecution, and they were seeing in their situation what they might have taken as signs of a great judgment that was going to come in the day of the Lord. There's a temptation for all of us in every age, I think, to look around at the current events and to say, well, how does this fit with biblical prophecy? And, ooh, I see something there that might be part of this too. There are ministries that seem to make a great deal of trying to identify current events with events leading into the pattern of things that come to the final days as biblical scripture shows us. And yet I wonder if we did some diligent research, we couldn't find that time after time after time these kinds of things have proven to be false. One of the things of spending some time as a Christian, living a few years, seeing a few turns of the cycle, is that you get to remembering some things that seem to be so pressing and powerful and cogent, really turn into just, so what? And nobody even remembers them anymore. In our own day, we see a radio network, a Christian radio network, which has begun to give itself over more and more to the seemingly almost prophetic utterances of a leader that they cherish, who has set the date by which he believes the signs indicate Christ will come again. I only hope that the Lord comes even sooner than any date you could think to set. But when you remember that the same person had set a date sometime in the past, it kind of makes you think, well, after you've really struck out on a big question like that, how much credibility should we have in whatever methods it was by which you arrived at that kind of false conclusion in the first place? I believe the year was 1844, in which, and I don't remember the man's name, I don't even remember where it happened. A teacher of the Bible gathered some people together and got very enthused about the coming of the Lord, which was going to be very soon. And his followers, I am told, gathered themselves together at that appointed day when it was supposed to come, dressed themselves all in white, went to the top of a hill, and waited for the Lord to come, just as their Bible teacher had told them. What came was nightfall. The day passed. And we would never have even known about this had it not been for the fact that they were so enthused about all of this that the teacher that they were following went back and scratched his head and said, you know, I was almost right on this. My calculations were off. I had the right day. I had the right month. But I missed it by 1 year. He's actually coming next year. Let's do it all again. And some of those same people were there that following year. Maybe a few others joined them. And they were disappointed again. That occurred in this country. And the movement, I believe, has developed into what we call the Adventist movement now. The Jehovah's Witnesses have set several times in prophecy when a certain generation, as they see from some of the prophetic statements of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, would not pass away before the coming of the Son of Man. And they fixed that point. The generation alive at a certain day, 1914, we're coming up on 100 years. And there might very well be some people still alive from that time. But they have kind of set the clock running on their own credibility. And should these days continue to stretch on, you would have to wonder about the accuracy of their predictions and their data. And I think the most enjoyable example of the kind of folly of this was a book that was published in 1987. Some of you saw it. Some of you remember it. All of you will remember it from this moment on because the title of the book was 87 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1987. That's not memorable enough for you? After the Lord failed to come, and it was evident to everyone, that same author went back and did the recalculation and published a new book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. I'm not sure if you can still find that in print today. But people have looked at their own times and they have seen in it things that they believe are signs of the coming of Christ. I think for those who were alive during the years leading to World War II, there probably would have been powerful incentive for them to see in the rise of the dictators in Europe, in the place where the Roman Empire once stood, to see these people coming and claiming all kinds of power for themselves and leading the entire world into a massive cataclysm in which 100 million or more people died in violence. That's certainly something pointing to an end, and yet that event has passed 60, 70 years ago. They were looking for signs of the end times, and they were seeing in their own distress and difficulty some confirmations that led them to confusion. And Paul writes to them and says, hold on, remember when I was there, I told you about some of the things that would happen. We are not at the day of the Lord. We are not at the place where the judgment is about to unfold upon us. There are things that have to come before that. Don't you remember? And so it gives them the true idea. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Paul is first stating their incorrect, false idea And then he gives them some truth to work on, some real understanding, some factual basis. And he said, there's an order of events here. There's something that occurs. We don't just get right to that point, but some things will happen first. And in his first letter, he spoke about the fact that the Lord will come, that he will descend, that he will take up his people. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You forget about that? Did that happen and I missed it? And Paul is reminding them there are some things that are going to occur, and evidently he taught them a great deal more. Now, I wouldn't mind if there was a third letter to the Thessalonians. It gave us a few more of those details, things that Paul would have expressed to them directly, but that we perhaps need to look at. And I'm often, I thought of this just recently, that people come to the Scripture and they look at all of the building blocks of prophetic truth, all of the references here and there in the Psalms and the prophets, even back in Genesis. And they look at what the Lord Jesus taught in the Gospels, and then what the later letters of the New Testament reveal, and ultimately the book of Revelation, what it says about prophecy. And they want to come to this and pretend that they can assemble this in any way they want. Well, the fact is, you can. What reminded me of it is the fact that at home, it has been hauled out from the attic, from the storage where it was. We have a big plastic bin about that size, filled to the top with Legos left over from when our children very, very fondly liked them. My wife took them recently to our Awana Friday night group, and part of the activity stuff they did was to build with the Legos, and she said, one of the children said to her, "Wow, these are antiques." I assure you they're not all antiques in there, but it's an entire box composed of the actual plastic pieces that were given as gifts to our children by ourselves and by others, in neat boxes that had instruction booklets in them and a picture on the top of what you could do with them. And you've seen those instruction books, you know, there's no words in them. You know, every language shows you a nice full-color illustration about how to build a boat or a helicopter or something like that, and all the pieces that you need in order to do it. And it's a pleasure to now see our grandson getting these boxes himself and putting them together. But I know what's going to happen. The pieces, for the most part, will endure. The box will be torn up, and the pages will get all ripped up, and pretty soon you'll just have a few pictures here and there of what's in it, what it should be, how to put them together. Well, that's not so bad when it comes to Lego, because you can still have fun just diving through all those different pieces and putting together whatever you like, however you like it. But when people come to the prophetic scriptures and they say, oh, a whole box of colorful Legos, and I can build it together any way I want, then there's some danger in it. And some folks here in Thessalonica were falling into that kind of danger. As they were popping these bricks together any old way, they came up with a picture that really did not match. I think we don't have all the details laid out for us. I'd love to have that pictured illustration of how all of these things happen. Recently, our brother Mark Colchin explained the chart of eternity to eternity done by Mr. Booth years ago. And a tremendous map it is, and a very detailed, precise understanding of the correspondence of different things. And maybe it's right. Maybe there's some details at which you or I might differ with it. That's not the point. We are given a great deal of understanding in the Scripture about prophetic things, and it's possible to put them together wrong. I'm not saying that Mr. Booth did. Some folks in Thessalonica did. And now Paul has to counteract those false notions. And I think it is an important thing for us to look at and to realize that we need to approach the study of prophecy with a little bit of humility. We may very well ourselves, in our haste to assemble this, and our thoughts of what looks symmetrical and beautiful and perfect, we might find ourselves getting some details out of order or supplying a few parts that shouldn't be there and building it in. But Paul speaks to them about some of the events that will precede the day of the Lord. In verse 3, for instance, he mentioned the first one. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord, that is, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This apostasy is a time of departure from the faith. People who professed Christianity in some way or other, who said they were followers of Christ, falling away from that faith. And this is something that Paul would regard as a disaster, because the gospel really is a matter of teaching these things and having people believe them. But there will be a time of falling away and abandonment of the faith. And the Lord Jesus asked the question in one of the Gospels, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? One of the things that will occur before the day of the Lord will be a falling away, noticeably, from the faith. And then in verses 3 and 4, it's when he was described as the man of lawlessness. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This man will be characterized by destruction in what he does and in the destiny to which he is appointed to go. Another name given elsewhere in the scripture for this one, I believe, is the Antichrist. The one who claims himself to be Christ, who claims to be divine, and yet his purpose will be to deceive and to destroy, not to save. And he will in fact be a tool of Satan. Now, the book of Revelation gives us a great deal of information and understanding about those things. And it tells us something about the particulars of the work that he will do. And it has been a great deal of interest to students of prophecy from time to time to see if they can somehow identify this Antichrist before he comes to prominence and power. And so various people have been proposed at different times as being that Antichrist. So far as I can tell, they've all been wrong. I think one of the most egregious things along this line was a movie that was made by one of the major networks. It was intended to be released on network television, and the furor and outcry that it raised was sufficient to cause the sponsors to whisper in the network ear and say, maybe you don't want to put this on TV, really. And so it went straight to DVD. And if you dig through the bargain bin at Walmart, all the way to the bottom, you might find one or two there. But it was a dramatized, ostensible biography of the Reagan. And in a completely fictional, how could you know whether this happened or not, dialogue of self-doubt, the actor portraying Ronald Reagan said to Nancy, the actress portraying Nancy Reagan, in some private moment, I wonder if I am the Antichrist. Oof, don't know about that. But apparently not, despite the fevered suggestions of our friends in Hollywood. This man of sin, he will be revealed. He will come before the day of the Lord. And he will follow the path of a number of other dictators and others who have set themselves up to say that they are God and that they are worthy of worship. And that if you fail to worship him, that you will be punished. Think back to Nebuchadnezzar and the thing that he did in setting up an idol, demanding worship of the idol, and reflecting upon himself that he was in fact the object of adoration of people all around the world, and the edict which he made that none could disobey except with pain of death. This man will do something much like that. And Paul gives us another detail. He will set himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He will have the pretentious claim of being God and will sit somehow on the throne in the temple. As Paul was writing this letter, there was a place that you could go to. He had been there many times himself. There was a temple in Jerusalem. That building has been destroyed. The site is still there. Whether this will occur in the current condition of that place, or whether there will be something that will be called a temple and respected as such by the Jews, which seems so improbable given all of the flow of world events, we don't know. But he will occupy that place and demand worship and will persecute those who fail to do what he wants. And then Paul gives us another thing, another detail about that in verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. That is he, the man of destruction, the man of lawlessness. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He speaks about the restraining of that man of sin, holding back some of his evil and not allowing him to step onto the world stage and take the central place that he wants to have. And interestingly enough, in verse 6, our version here translates it very nicely and gives us a precise kind of understanding in this phrase, and you know what restrains him now. And in verse 7, only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. In the Greek language, like many other languages, they have this inconvenient thing of grammatical gender, so that some things are masculine in gender, words, and there needs to be a whole lot of understanding and agreement with adjectives and with nouns and with a verb. And there are feminine genders. In Greek, there is a neuter gender as well. And as Paul is writing this, I believe he has in mind, as he pens verse 6, you know what restrains him now, that he has, although he does not name him, he has in mind the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for spirit is neuter in gender. And so I think he's using that pronoun, that, a neuter pronoun, to refer to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He uses a masculine pronoun to speak about the Holy Spirit as a person. Both are right. There's no problem here. There's no confusion. But I think Paul is switching from one to the other. And yet it is something that he would have told the Thessalonians when he was with them. I think we need to infer that that is what he is speaking about. That the Holy Spirit restrains to some extent evil and lawlessness even in our age today. And it is his part and will be his part to do so until it is God's will for this man of lawlessness to be revealed. Then he will be taken out of the way. The restraining influence will be gone. I believe that will be removed at the time described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the living believers and the believers who've died before and are then raised to life will be taken up to meet the Lord. I think that will probably occur at the same time. And then the wicked one will have free reign on this earth. Notice that he speaks in the next few verses about one very powerful thing that already exists but will become much worse in the future. Verse 9, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In the conference yesterday, Larry Price made mention of the fact that a phrase occurred to him from a hymn that was sung prior to his speaking about sharing a miserable crust, a wretched crust, with truth rather than being received in a, I'm paraphrasing, a banquet, the world's banquet, which really is based on falsehood. Deception is something that exists in this time. It started with the serpent saying to Eve, has God really said? And that deception and the sin that followed from it pervades our time today. We live in a time when we don't know what is going to happen with the economy, with our jobs, with the things that people have saved over many years, the homes in which they live. We don't know what is going to happen because the entire system is suffering a crisis of truth. And someone pointed out in an article that I read just recently analyzing all of this, they said, all of these mortgages, which were eventually wrapped up and bundled and sold as solid assets to many people, and whose collapse has now led to this entire catastrophe which we see unfolding before us now, that it was being spoken of. The individual mortgages that were involved in this were called and known in Wall Street, even as they were bundling them up in pretty packages and profiting from them. They were called liar loans. The deception at the heart of so many things in our own world, in our own time. Not just spiritual truth that is subject to that deception, but many other things as well. So that a person can be called to give testimony in a court, or someone can be sworn in, as they say, to high office in this land, and can take an oath in which they promise to do certain things, to tell the truth, so help them God, to execute faithfully the duties of an office, so help them God, and not be sincere in that. Our system was not built to be able to sustain widespread deception. And yet, it is forced to do so now. We live in a time when we have to protect ourselves against deception all the time. If any of you has an email account and doesn't use a spam filter and antivirus and anti-spyware stuff that seems to eat up half of the computer's processing power, then you are headed for a sad fate. Just click on this attachment for a free something or other. Your friend has just sent you an email card. The next thing you know, you're buying a new computer because the old one is a smoking heap of junk. Deception everywhere, but nowhere more powerfully than in the realm of spiritual truth. For deception leads to this point that he speaks about here, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And God will allow them to be deceived. Verse 11. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The gospel is the truth of God. For this time and for this age, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And yet people continue to insist that there are many ways to God and that they are perfectly fine finding it on their own. The Lord said, there's a very small gate, a very narrow way, and few people are on it that lead to life. But there is a very prominent, wide gate and a broad road, and there are many on it. But the end of it is destruction. We can imagine all we want about the spiritual truth that we think exists. But if we reject what God says is truth, we are subjecting ourselves to the power of this delusion. And it ends only in one thing, and that is destruction. Truth is very precious, and we should hold it and love it and serve it and teach it, and live by it. It is the thing that God has created for us, for our good, for our salvation, for our blessing. The gospel is the truth of God for this time and this age. May it be that each one of us believes it, and that each one of us will be there when the Lord comes, and when he calls his own to himself, that we will be those that he will be bringing to himself to be marveled at in him. We will stand in amazement and glorify him. Our worship this morning was just a little bit of a foretaste of that. And we can't even imagine what it will be like. But one day we will see him just as he is. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of the Scripture and for the power of it in these confusing and difficult times. Help us, in fact, to be those who know and understand something of the truth, who cling by faith to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and who live lives that are pleasing to him. May it be that you would use us as your witnesses in this time to see others brought away from the path of destruction and brought instead into the liberty of the children of God. We thank you, Father. We pray your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.